pray that the Lord will bless us today as we come to consider His Word. Luke 4, and we're going to read from verse number 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this, His own truth, His own word to our hearts. And I just say to you that if you want to write in the right reading, I had written in Galatians 4, but that was from last week. I was just pasting in the title and forgot to change the reading. It's actually, as you see here, Luke 4, if you want to make that note. Luke 4, 14 to 21. Now, in the study last week, I was showing you that there were certain conditions already in place for the introduction and the establishment of New Testament Christianity, the New Testament church in the first century. We looked at three of those conditions last week, and the last of them was what we call the synagogue system of the Jews. Throughout Palestine, and in many other nations as well, there was already in existence what we may well call a network of synagogues, places of Jewish worship that provided the New Testament church with an immediate opportunity of preaching the message of Christ. Now, those synagogues, or that synagogue system, had been in place for quite some time. We are shown that by a reference to synagogues, plural, over in Psalm 74 and verse 8. If you would like to turn there with me, please. Psalm 74 and the verse number 8. And it says there, "They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." The Hebrew word for synagogue in this verse, Psalm 74 verse 8, means an appointed place of meeting. Very significant title, or meaning rather, for this word, an appointed place of meeting, signifying that not only were there many synagogues, because notice that it's plural, the synagogues of God in the land, but also indicating that they were appointed places. I mentioned last week that there was, of course, the great temple in Jerusalem to which the Jews went at various times in the year. There were three main feasts that they were called on to attend. There were other feasts as well, but they had to attend the three main feasts. But anyhow, that meant that their attendance at the temple was limited. It was far away from various points in the land. And therefore, in the Lord's providence and direction, these synagogues were present throughout the land. And those synagogues were appointed places of meeting. We read here in Psalm 74 of a time which would have been around 1000 BC. We're not exactly sure of the time, but I say around 1000 BC, because if we take the Psalms as a whole, and David wrote most of them, well, that's when he lived. And therefore, most of the Psalms are associated with that time frame. Which means that for a long time, these appointed places of meeting had existed in Israel, were found throughout Israel, and there the teaching of God's word would have taken place. But along with that, we find that the synagogue system was also found in other lands, other nations, and in other cities, as a result of what is called the dispersion. And I refer to the dispersion of the Jews. And that dispersion of the Jews is a very important feature in this whole matter of the preparation that already was in place for the New Testament era and for the gospel being preached in all its fullness to the world of that day. Turn to John 7, please, and look at verse 35. John 7, verse 35. There had been this dispersing or scattering of Jews all over the Greco-Roman world of that era. I say the Greco-Roman world just to remind you that, as we have seen, the Lord had in place through Greek influence, the Greek language, Greek culture, then the Roman Empire was in place, and that was the world in which the Lord lived. John 7, verse 35, it says, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go on to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" Notice the terms there, the dispersed among the Gentiles. The word dispersed signifies that which is sown, that which is scattered. And the reference here is to the Jews who had been displaced out of their own nation and had been dispersed in various lands. And the reference, therefore, to the dispersed in this verse is to those Jews who were among the Gentiles, within Gentile nations and in Gentile cities. So here is a reference that you'd very easily pass over and not notice, but it's a very important one. It tells us that there were Jews who were dispersed, they were scattered. James 1, verse 1 uses the same word. And also we'll go to 1 Peter 1. But first of all, James 1, verse 1, it refers to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And again, you have the same word there, the word translated dispersed in John 7, but here it's translated scattered. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. And notice here the reference to all 12 tribes. In other words, the 12 tribes were still in existence. They still retained their identity in that members of them were scattered here, there, and yonder throughout the world of that day. The Apostle Paul also refers to the 12 tribes, and I say this in passing, and you'll know why in a moment or two, but at Acts 26 and verse 7, he refers to the 12 tribes. Look at it, Acts 26 verse 7. "Unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." So Acts 26 verse 7 refers also to the 12 tribes. And I just want to draw your attention to these references because they show, and I know I'm digressing here a moment or two, but they show the folly of British Israelism with its false theory of the lost tribes of Israel. Now, I may be speaking of something here you've never heard of before, and therefore you're saying to yourself, well, what is that? And I don't want to get into it today, but there is a teaching called British Israelism that teaches that the 10 northern tribes were lost, as they put it. And while they say they were lost, yet the strange thing is they go on to say that they can find them. And they're here in the British Isles or they're North America or wherever. It's all a theory. It's nonsense. Because the Bible does not teach that the 12 tribes are lost or 10 of them are lost. Because here you find James and then the Apostle Paul actually speaking of the 12 tribes in a manner that shows that they were still in existence. He speaks of the 12 tribes scattered. Well, something has been lost, or 10 of them have been lost. Well, you couldn't write to them and address them as James does. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul here in Acts 26 speaks of them very specifically as still serving God and still looking for the hope of Israel. So it is clear, therefore, that this teaching is without any foundation. But that's just in passing. I certainly felt I should mention it in passing, but we're saying this in passing. But go to 1 Peter 1. We're looking at the dispersion, this idea of Jews dispersed in other lands. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. To the strangers scattered. Now here's the same term. That is, the word scattered is used and is accompanied by the word strangers or sojourners. Indeed, the original text reads this way, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. The elect sojourners of the dispersion. Peter is writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews who are dispersed. He's writing to the elect, in other words, among the dispersed Jews in various places. And he tells us some of the places where they were. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So there was a dispersed, a remnant company of Jewish people in places like those mentioned here, as well as in other lands and in many cities. And let me just say this in passing again, that they had retained their identity. And that's always true of the Jews. No matter where Jews go, they retain their identity. That's the marvelous thing about the preservation of that people. Doesn't matter where they are, they're always Jews. Now, I smile because if we're Jews, we don't look like them, we don't act like them. Although some people say, well, I mean, people are Jews, but we know that this is all nonsense. Because wherever the Jews are, whatever land they went to, wherever they were scattered, they always retained their identity and their culture and their way of life to one degree or another. But Peter here is writing to the dispersed, to those who were scattered in various places. Now that dispersion came about in various ways. Some had been taken captive by force. You read of the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes to which we already referred, or the northern kingdom, and they were dispersed in the Assyrian captivity. 2 Kings 17, verse 23. And it says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. 2 Kings 17:23. There is a dispersion. Way back in those times, when the Assyrians were the world empire, and they came in and they took those tribes and they carried them away. That was a dispersion. But the point is that those who were dispersed, those tribes, those people, those Jewish folk, they didn't disappear. They remained in those countries where they were taken. They, as I say, they retained their identity. And even in the New Testament times, as we've seen, James writes to them, Paul speaks of them. You'll actually find instances of people from those various tribes mentioned as the 10 tribes. You'll find people in the New Testament who were of those tribes. If you take the time to study that out, you'll find that. But this is an example of how they were dispersed. Then others fled because of war, because of famine. Read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 42, chapter 43. And there you will read of a flight of Jews down into Egypt. And they stayed there. In fact, they took Jeremiah with them. Jeremiah had protested against all that. He said they shouldn't be going to Egypt, but they went anyhow. But the point is, they went to Egypt, and while God chastened them for doing that, yet we find that they remained there. And, for example, Alexandria in Egypt became a center of a great Jewish colony, and a center of learning with many, many famous men of that nation who were established there in times afterwards as teachers and writers and so on. So there was a dispersion right into Egypt. Others may have moved simply because of what we call emigration. You see, as the Greek-Roman world developed and travel became easy, as we saw last week, well then, people moved and they went to various cities. You'll find that there were colonies of Jews in Philippi and in Rome and in Corinth and all over the place, simply because they had moved away from their own land. They had emigrated out of their own nation. These are reasons why there were all these dispersions. But whatever the reason, the point is that they took their synagogues with them, so to speak, or they established synagogues wherever they went. And then the synagogue system provided centers of teaching and instruction based on the Old Testament scriptures. When they were dispersed, they didn't abandon the Lord, they didn't abandon the Old Testament. They didn't abandon their beliefs. They took all this with them. They set up their synagogues and they continued to administer their way of religion wherever they actually went. Now, here in Luke chapter 4, where we read today, we find just a reference that shows that the synagogue system was an established practice right in Israel, and was observed by the Lord himself. Luke chapter 4, and look with me at that verse number 16, where you read of Christ in the synagogue. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." And it goes on to tell us of how, of where he read and of where he read and so on. But the language shows here that the synagogue system was established as a practice. It was observed by Christ himself. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Notice how the verse makes that clear. It says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. On this occasion, the Lord actually was the one who read. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61, the great prophecy of himself and his New Testament ministry. So the Lord went to the synagogue. There was the practice of reading the scriptures. All of this was in place. And therefore, there was a system already in place for New Testament Christianity. When New Testament Christianity dawned, when that era actually came about, the fundamental truths were known and were held by the synagogue worshippers. And therefore, when New Testament Christianity came along, there were what we call presuppositions already in place. What I mean by that is simply this. Doctrines were already believed and held by the Jews, even though they were in personal darkness, perhaps, or didn't understand the gospel when it came to their ears, many of them, and even many of them rejected it. Yet in the synagogue system, there were these presupposed truths that the Jews believed and that the Jews held and that they would never dare to contradict. I refer, of course, to the being of God, the person of God. They believed in the one God, that great formula in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one God. They believed that. They did, of course, believe as well in creation and in the fall of man and the entrance of sin and the coming judgment. And they believed in the authority of the scriptures. They believed all these truths. They were already in place. They had been taught for generations. The Jews embraced them. They held to them very, very devoutly. And that meant that when New Testament Christianity came along, the Lord and the apostles didn't have to begin at the beginning. To put it that way, these truths were already in place. As far as knowledge and as far as instruction are concerned, the way for the gospel to be presented was already in place. Now that's very important. That's why when you come to the New Testament and you start to read it and study it, you will never find the Lord or the apostles setting out to prove that God is. You'll never find them setting out to prove that God created all things, or that there is judgment, or whatever. If you mention those fundamental matters, they never set out to prove those things, because they are dealing with people, you see, who already know them. They're dealing with those who have been used to a system where these truths were already in place. They were what I call presuppositions. They were already there. The Lord and the apostles didn't have to set out to prove them, because they're already firmly embedded in the system that already existed. And therefore, the way for the gospel was in place. Not only was there or were there these presuppositions in place? But the very heart of the gospel had also been proclaimed in that great system of the synagogue system in the form of the messianic promise. You see, that was the heart of all. That was the center of everything that the Lord gave by way of divine revelation, and that was the center of everything that was continually been taught in the synagogue system down through the generations of time. It was, of course, also in view in the temple system, in all of the types and shadows and teachings of the priests there in that system. Christ was in view, the gospel was in view, and then in the synagogue system as well, there was the setting forth of the great promise. Now, the promise to which I refer, of course, is that initial promise of Genesis 3:15, where God had declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was the promise. That was the beginning of the gospel. And the rest of the Old Testament, as we have noted many a time, contains the unfolding of that great promise and the hope that it presented to man. And therefore, the Jews, you see, would have had that before them constantly. The promise given to the fathers, as Paul expresses it, and we will come to look at a couple of references concerning what Paul said about that promise a little later. But the promise was there. The promise was firmly embedded in their minds, the promise of the Messiah. You'll find, I know that we dealt with this when we dealt with Christ in the Old Testament. Just to refresh your minds, you will find various references to the very word Messiah in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Hannah speaks of his anointed, that is, God's anointed. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. And the original Hebrew word for anointed is this word Messiah. So Hannah could speak of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. You'll find that in Psalm 2, there is the great reference to the Lord's anointed. In verse 2, where it speaks of the people seeking to overthrow the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and the one who was promised by the Father. And therefore, there are these references to the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. And that meant that the people were familiar with this. Daniel's the same. Daniel 9, very clear references to the Messiah, the anointed of God. Why did the people know these things? Why was it something that they cherished? Why did they hold to this? Because this was the promise that God had given from the very beginning. And the Jews held to this and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And in that they were not wrong. They were dead right. They were looking forward to the advent of the promised Messiah. When you come into the New Testament, you'll find that the same thing is true there. The Messiah was presented constantly within those New Testament times. You'll find how Andrew could say in John 1 verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Or the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, John 4 verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. So, here are people, one Andrew a Jew, the other a Samaritan, and both of them were aware that the Messiah was promised. And they could speak the Messiah, and they could say, we've found the Messiah. Because this was the great hope of the Lord's people for generations, and teaching on the Messiah had been set forth continually within the synagogue system. Now remember that when you deal with the Messiah, you deal with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything that was taught about the Messiah in the Old Testament, it was fulfilled in Christ when the New Testament era finally dawned. The Messiah was set forth in the Old Testament to be a prophet, priest, and king. As we dealt with that subject some time ago, let me just remind you of it and refresh your thoughts about that. That was the great focus in the Old Testament. There were various offices, and they were marked out by men being inducted into them by an anointing. The king was anointed, the priest was anointed, the prophet was anointed. What was God doing? God was showing that the day would come when, for example, there would be an ideal king or an ideal prophet or an ideal priest. All of those men were inferior, they were imperfect in all their ways. They were simply, in being anointed, pointing to someone who was yet to come. The ideal prophet, priest, and king, the perfect one, the one who would come and do the work that was given him to do by the Father, and he would do it without any hesitation, without any fault, without any blemish. The Messiah himself, he was been pointed to in all these ways, and therefore he was expected. The people were expecting someone who would come and be all this. Be all of this for their deliverance and for their salvation. Of course, there was within Israel the thinking that it was all confined to some kind of an earthly political messiahship. And that is why even the disciples, when they did walk in the company of Christ and they saw his miracles and all of that, they were expecting the Lord somehow or other to bring them deliverance from the Roman Empire at that very time and set them free. There was that thinking in the Jewish mind that when the Messiah would come, this is what he would do. And especially when the Lord was crucified, when he was put to death. Remember what the two said on the road to Emmaus? Just turn and look at that, because it helps to bring out in our minds what the Jewish thinking was. You see, it had become rather clouded. They had lost the real focus. They hadn't searched the scriptures as they should have done. And therefore, even believing people in New Testament times were not clear about these things, even those who walked with the Lord himself. So look at Luke 24 and notice what these two on the road to Emmaus actually said when the Lord drew near to them and began to speak to them. When he saw they were sad and saw that they were disturbed about something, and they said to the Lord that they hoped that he was the one who would have redeemed Israel. Verse 21, it says there, but we trusted. Notice how strong it was. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That was their view of the messianic hope. It was clouded, it was limited, it was confined only to earthly things. They just did not fully understand all that the Lord had taught them. They didn't understand it at all at this point. You know, when you read that verse, it should teach us, teach you and me today, to be very careful when we arrogate to ourselves the right to sit in judgment over other people. Here are men who walked with Christ. Here are men who sat at his feet. Here are men to whom he spoke and to whom he brought the marvelous teaching that he administered. And yet, they're darkened. They still haven't got it. And as I say, that teaches us to be very careful. Because we can be very harsh in our judgment and say to ourselves, well, why do they not understand this? Why is it that they hear it over and over again, and yet they can't seem to grasp it? Well, isn't it true that we ourselves hear things time without number, and it still hasn't sunk in? He says, only the Lord who can reach the heart. It's only the Lord who can instruct the mind, really, at the end of the day. But we're taught here that these men, their messianic hope was simply that of some kind of a physical, earthly deliverance. And they were wrong, and the Lord had to go on and correct them, because the great hope within the work of the Messiah, within the promise made by the Father from the very beginning, was that he would deliver his people from their sins, that he would give to them a spiritual deliverance, that he would be their prophet, priest, and king in that sense, and come and set them gloriously free from all of the sin and bondage that the fall of man brings us into. This is what the hope was. This is the great hope of the gospel that is presented throughout the scriptures. And that's what the woman at the well found. When the Lord spoke to her about her sin and exposed it and made her feel it and enlightened her, her great response was this: is not this the Messiah? Here's a man who has shown me all that I ever was. Is not this the Messiah? And it dawned on her that the true Messiah is the one who exposes sin and then he sets the sinner free. Turn to the book of Acts here and look with me at a couple of references concerning Paul's teaching, which will show to us that the ancient and the established hope of God's people was this promise of the Messiah. And Paul here makes it very clear what it's all about. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, and there you'll notice, by the way, that his words indicate that the promise had been revealed, had been made known unto the fathers. It was a promise that had been obviously taught and was cherished by the fathers down through the Old Testament era. Those dispersed Jews even, they cherished this, they looked forward to this. But what is it? Well, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written, also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he goes on to quote also from another of the Psalms. So we find here that that the Apostle Paul identifies the promise made to the fathers as having its fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you'll find the same in Acts 26. Turn back there, please, Acts 26. We just made a note here of the words in verse 7 earlier, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God night, day, and night, hope to come. But verse 6 of Acts 26. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What was the accusation leveled against Paul and against the other apostles? It was that they went about teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And for preaching or teaching that, they were persecuted, they were hounded. Not by the Gentile world, really, but by the Jewish world. And now the Apostle Paul is here before Agrippa. Remember how he had been arrested and had appealed to Caesar, and eventually was taken to stand before Caesar. And the whole matter concerned what he taught, what he preached. And this is what he's saying here. He says, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Paul had preached Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Why did Paul preach that? Because Jesus of Nazareth rose again from the dead. And you see, that, according to what Paul teaches here, is the promise, essentially, and was the hope that was made known unto the Jewish fathers, that the Messiah, when he would come, would be identified as the Messiah above everything else by a resurrection from the dead. That was the great hope that God had made to the Jews, but you see, they had missed it. And therefore, whenever the Lord came along and the Lord conducted his ministry and the apostles followed and conducted their ministries, the man of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, was rejected and was vilified by the Jews because in their minds, the Messiah was going to be a glorious figure. He was going to be a kind of a military champion. He was going to come into the land and he was going to bring this great deliverance, this great political deliverance for them. And therefore they just could not take it that Jesus of Nazareth came along out of obscurity from a little village that was despised even by the Jews themselves. And he claimed to be the Messiah. They couldn't accept that, because what they had in their minds by way of an impression of who the Messiah would be didn't fit with what they saw in Christ or saw in Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, though he did rise from the dead, they still rejected him. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was settled, as the Lord, as Acts 1 puts it, by many infallible proofs. You also understand that the Jews of that day, when they rejected Christ, not only before his death and resurrection, but especially afterwards, when they rejected Christ after the resurrection had been or had taken place and was then being proclaimed, when they rejected that, they were rejecting a fact that was established beyond all doubt. And of course, in their own hearts, you remember how they were very fearful that maybe this would happen, because the Lord had declared that after 3 days he would rise again. And the Jews went to the Roman authorities and they said, well, seal his tomb. Make sure that this doesn't happen. But you see, it did happen. And one after another saw the Lord of his disciples. 500 men saw him at the same time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, as well as individuals and smaller groups. 500 people seeing the Lord Jesus Christ alive from the dead sometime after he had risen, and yet the Jews rejecting that, it shows to you the darkness and the hardness of their hearts. But you see, this was the hope of Israel. And it was for this that the Apostle Paul was accused and was arrested and actually eventually martyred, because he actually believed and he accepted what the true meaning of the hope of Israel was. But in these scriptures, therefore, we are shown that the promise of the Old Testament era was that of the Messiah. It was fulfilled in Christ, as I say, confirmed especially by his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, through the teaching and the instruction given in the synagogue system to the dispersed Jews and to the Jews in Palestine, all of these fundamental truths I've mentioned, but especially this of the Messiah, they were all in place. While Jews, of course, to a great degree rejected all this, yet the way was set up for the introduction of the New Testament age. And listen, for the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Because the message of the New Testament revolves around the risen Christ. You study the preaching of the apostles, for example, in the book of Acts. They were always preaching the resurrection. Especially the resurrection. Because the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, the culmination of everything that he had done, all of his work coming out there, and therefore they went forth preaching the resurrection of our Lord. It didn't mean they didn't preach his life or his birth or his death, but it simply means that they were preaching that which was the very headstone of everything. And that is the central message of the New Testament, the risen Christ, the one who was dead, but thank God is alive again, and is alive forevermore. In this marvelous way, the Lord had the way made and everything set up for the introduction of the New Testament era and the presentation of the central message of the New Testament itself. May the Lord write his word in our hearts as we considered it today, and bless it to us. Let's just bow together in prayer as we come to the close of our study. May the Lord take his truth and apply it to our hearts once again. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt use thy word. And thou wilt bless it to us as we have considered it today. O Lord, we ask thee to give us help from heaven in our understanding of the scriptures. And we pray, O God, that what we study in these times will benefit us and build us up and strengthen us in our own souls and our own hearts and minds. Go with us today and remember us, O God, in all of the meetings of this day, and may thy great name be praised. and may there be a work done for the glory of God. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.